I'd like for you to take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 203. I'm going to be speaking on the three results of Christmas, and this comes from the hymn, O Holy Night. O Holy Night. The story of the author here is that, and this is hymn 203, O Holy Night, okay? Introducing you to John S. Dwight, 1813 to 1893. Here's a man who studied at Harvard University. In the beginning, it was a Christian school. He was studying to become a Unitarian minister. Unitarians were at first just those who denied the Trinity and were looking only at one God. They are now basically not believing in a God at all. But back then, he stopped learning that and gave his life to music instead. He made a singing translation of the French poem Minuit Chrétiens. I don't know how to say it in French, but it means Midnight Christians. That poem was written by Placide Capot, 1808-1877, for his Journal of Music. The music is by Adolphe Adam, who composed it in 1847 to the words of the French hymn. So, taking the music, but he translated it then, a singing translation rather than a literal one, one that fit the music. So what does he have to say? Well, let's look then at the verses. The three results of Christmas. First, we learn from the angels to rejoice that the Savior has come. So, we'll let my wife stop playing and be seated, and we'll just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to turn our hearts to this wonderful poem, one that stirs our thinking concerning the results of Christmas. We pray that you might help us to see how important it is to understand if Jesus had not come, how terrible things would be. We pray thy blessing then as we look at this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we learn from the angels to rejoice that the Savior has come. That's our point number one. There, Levi. There we go. Back up. There we go. Back up. A little more. Oh, I didn't get it in. Okay. We learn from the angels to rejoice that the Savior has come. And the words are, O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Long lay the world in sin, you see, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angel voices. O night divine, O night when Christ was born. O night, O holy night, O night divine. Now what I saw there, consider the state you were in before you received Jesus as Savior. I don't know how old you were when you received Christ. I was old enough to, I have two pages of the same. I was concerned about being saved early, but I didn't know exactly what that meant. So it wasn't until I was in Christian camp in my junior high school years that I heard a message that explained it to me. It had to be a thing not done by walking forward, not done by certain actions, not done by saying a certain prayer. It was a thing done by believing in your heart and believing certain things, that you were a sinner, that you needed a Savior, and that Christ was the one that you were asking to be your Savior. So, what were you before that? How lost were you? The thing to understand, I think, about all of this is to realize that we were not only ignorant, but hopeless. we were lost, but we didn't know we were lost because we didn't know what it meant to be saved, to be found, you see. So consider that state. Then imagine the whole world in that state with no Jesus to receive. Imagine the hopelessness of the world if Christ had never been born as our Savior. If Christ missed only one part of the gospel, we are lost. The apostle deals with this in the Corinthians because they were a Greek people that were taken up by philosophies. And the philosophy came around that it's not possible for people to raise from the dead. So they started saying, well, we don't believe in a resurrection of the dead. Paul says, that interferes with the gospel. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not saved. So he talks about this, and let's think it through with him. 1 Corinthians 15:13-19. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. Vain means empty, foolish. If it doesn't happen, then what we're preaching is vain. Your faith in our preaching is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, if the gospel is false, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep, died in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Think of the fun, the sinful things you could have done, but you didn't because you were a Christian, and you gave it all up for nothing if it's not the truth. B.B. Taylor said, neither the language of medicine nor of law is adequate substitute for the language of sin. I shortened what he was saying there to the sin. Contrary to the medical model, we are not entirely at the mercy of our maladies. The choice, maladies is illnesses, the choice is to enter into the process of repentance. We can stop our sin by entering into God's offer of repentance. Contrary to the legal model, the essence of sin is not primarily the violation of laws, but a wrecked relationship with God, with one another, and with the whole created order. All sins are attempts to fill voids, wrote Simon Weil, because we cannot stand the God-shaped hole inside of us. We try stuffing it full of all sorts of things, but only God may fill it. The story I've told before, under a different circumstance, but Andrew DelBanco was researching Alcoholics Anonymous. And at one meeting, a young man complained about all the mistakes he made. And why did he make those mistakes? Due to injustice and betrayal, all the problems that he had, things were just bad for him. As he went on in his wounded pride, a black man in his 40s leaned over to Andrew and said, I used to feel that way too before I achieved low self-esteem. I finally reached low self-esteem. DelBanco then wrote, for me, it was the moment I understood in a new way the religion I had claimed to know something about. As the speaker bombarded us with phrases like, gotta take control of my life, and I've got to really believe in myself, the man beside me took refuge in the old Calvinist doctrine that pride is the enemy of hope. What he meant by his joke about self-esteem was that he learned no one can save himself by dint of his own efforts. He thought the speaker was still lost, but lost in himself, but without knowing it. What we need to understand here in that holy night, the one came who was our Savior, see? Only Jesus claimed to be the way of salvation. All the other leaders of religions talk about finding a path, finding a way, teaching, and being an example, and all that kind of stuff. Christ came, said, I came to save. I came to save. All other founders of religion claim to teach or at least show the way of salvation from sin. But teaching the way of salvation implies that you're able by moral effort to understand and follow the way. See, there's nothing wrong with you that a little teaching won't cure. That's what they're saying. Jesus being the way of salvation implies that you are not able, by moral effort, to gain the way. You can't find a way, because Jesus is the way. We look at the second verse, and we learn from the wise men. And I got that one in, all right. To humbly worship the Messiah. So the second verse says, led by the light of faith serenely beaming, with glowing hearts, by his cradle we stand. So led by light of a star so sweetly gleaming, here came the wise men from Orient land. Orient, as I was growing up, people from the East were Orientals. And Orient just means East. Occident means West. We were Occidentals, they were Orientals. We don't say that anymore. Asians. The King of Kings thus lay in lowly manger. What a contrast, you see. In all our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need. Our weakness is no stranger. Behold your King, before him lowly bend. Behold your King, before him lowly bend. This tells us that we learn from the wise men to worship in a humble way. Matthew 2:11, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Expensive things. I want you to focus, if we're going to learn from the wise men, the three things the wise men did before Jesus. One, they fell down humbly before the Lord. This is the essence of worship. You're not worshiping unless you, in your heart, are bowing humbly before him, bowing to his majesty, bowing to his deity. Secondly, they worshiped him as the true and living God, not as a special miracle boy or something like that, but as God. And then thirdly, they offered up their treasures in sacrifice to him. They were willing to give in honor, in tribute, as we would say, as a people would give tribute to a king. Then I want you to consider the fact of Christ's humility while on earth. This whole thing of being born in a barn, as my mom used to say, were you born in a barn? Laid in a feed trough with hay in it, I'm guessing. That was the coming of the king, you know. So strange. But three facts of his humility. He agreed to be submissive to his heavenly Father. They were equals. They are equals. But for the purpose of this plan, Christ said, I will be as one under your authority. Then secondly, he lived, becoming a man, he lived in relative poverty. Out of the ivory palaces, he came to this place, you see. I don't really think they made houses in heaven out of ivory. That would take a lot of, it made gates out of pearls. No problem for God to do that. But we don't read anything about that. But compared to others, he lived in relative poverty. So he didn't even come as a rich human. And then he served others instead of being served. The importance of this is that he's saying, this is what God is. If God lived as you do, this is how he would live. He would not be seeking attention by riches and all of these things. And then let me say that Christianity is the one faith that honors a suffering Savior. We understand that it took him suffering because he was suffering in our place. Nobody else does that. All the religions are not alike at all. Here's two verses. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, if we turn that into positive, we have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he points this out, saying, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was like us in that he was tempted. He was unlike us in that he never gave in. So you say, I'm having it rough. And Jesus says, yes, I know. I've been there. I know exactly what you're going through. Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, the very Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. As God in heaven, as fellow triune God, they were subject to each other voluntarily, but not given to obedience. That is, one didn't say, you must do this, and he says, yes, sir, I must do that. They were equals. But in this position, for the first time, somebody said something to him, and he had to obey, even other humans. But he learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. So we need to recognize what he gave up and what he learned. One man said, Christ did not just come to die for us. He came to live with us, to understand what we go through. Let's look then at the third verse. We learn from Christ to base our lives on love. I was intrigued by this verse because we have an attitude being expressed by, I don't know, the philosophical elite around us, that Christianity is part of the problem of old slavery. But listen to the verse. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Once people follow Christ, oppression stops. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim. His power and glory evermore proclaim. Let's settle on the essence, the very foundational truth of Christianity. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How did Christ love us? By doing everything necessary to save us and by dying for us. See, this is the ultimate giving of yourself in love. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15:17, these things I command you, that you love one another. You're catching the point over and over again? Galatians 5:13, when Paul is summarizing what you don't follow the law to be saved, what do you do? What is the Christian's rule of life? Brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. The goal of our life then is to find out how we can help. I'm here to help. How can I help? It may be that somebody has a need too great, and you can say, I can't help you with that. But if I can help, I will. Hebrews 13:3, remember them that are in bonds, that is put in jail, as bound with them, for Christ's sake, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. If you are the left arm of the body, and the right arm is in pain, the left arm helps out, you see. And we are the body of Christ. Let me just explain to you that anti-slavery doctrines appeared in Christian theology soon after the decline of Rome, when Roman Empire was falling apart. Roman Empire was built on slavery. That was the way of life. So those who basically followed politics, who were the people of the day, people of the time, they had slaves, They bought and sold people. They thought that was the normal thing to do. It's sort of like the evolutionary thing to do. The strongest surviving, the weaker being food or in this case, help. But Christians said people are souls that are going to live forever someplace. And people that we call slaves are not property. They're living beings that need to be told of Christ. Christian activists like William Wilberforce of England and John Woolman of America devoted their lives to ending slavery. The campaigning, the changing of people's thinking, but this is the way we've always done it, changing it to say, but what should we have done? How should we consider these human beings? Closer to our time, certainly within my time, the civil rights issue in the United States was not won by the white northern liberals. This idea, you see, liberals, didn't believe in salvation. They believed in the essential goodness of human nature. They said, you know, this whole thing of total depravity, well, that's demeaning. That makes people feel bad. But you ought to feel good about yourself. Positive self-image. And so people are already good. If we can just bring that out of them, that's all we need to do. Education again, an example. So they believed in the goodness of human nature, tried to make changes by education and example, and they hoped this would enlighten men. But real change came only when Dr. Martin Luther King, who is seminary trained, appealed to God's moral law, what God said you ought to do and what you ought not to do. And he appealed to the scriptures. So he did not call upon the southern churches to become more liberal or more secular. That was not his goal. He called on the white Christians to act truer to their professed beliefs. He said, think of what God has said. Think of what Christ has done. So our poet said, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. It's very difficult to own a brother, to sell a brother, you know. You go back to the horrible situation of Joseph's brethren who sold him to Egypt as a slave, but they did that because they despised him. So not a thing of love at all. And so if you thought you owned someone, they were your property, you could do with what you wanted, you could kill them or break up families and send them different places for money, and then say, but that's my brother. The slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. You begin to see that it is the base our lives on love. Christ said, that is my commandment. So, a great poem, French poem, turned into English words by a Unitarian. Who would have thought? But an important thing for us to consider tonight. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for those who recognize beautiful truth spoken in a poetic language. We ask that you might help us to meditate on this poem, to sing, as it were, the song in our heart, and to recognize that he understood that something happened at Christmas that changed the way of the world. It offered us not salvation by our own works, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, as the world imagined they could do, but rather a Savior came, one saying, I offer you a salvation that you cannot have on your own. We pray, Father, that you might help us then to teach this to others, that it's not about our works, it's not about what we don't do, it's about who we believe and what he has done for us. So we pray thy blessing that each one of us here would recognize it's not being born in a Christian family that saves us. It is the decision that we have made personally before you. In the depths of our hearts, we have trusted Christ as our Savior. So we pray these things tonight, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.